We have been continuing in our series in Genesis. We come this morning to Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32, the great genealogy there of Shem and then Terah's family. Our New Testament passage, our complementary passage, that we'll be reading this morning, referring to a little bit in the sermon, and then looking at more closely this evening, is Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. So if you place your bulletin or your bulletin insert in Genesis chapter 11, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, and in honor of God's word, stand. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, hear God's word. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the steps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Thus far in the reading of God's word, now please turn to Genesis chapter 11, reading verses 10 through the end of the chapter, continuing in the reading of God's word. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived, after he fathered Arpachshad, 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived, after he fathered Shelah, 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Sheba lived, after he fathered Eber, 403 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived, after he fathered Peleg, 430 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived, after he fathered Reu, 209 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived, after he fathered Serug, 207 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived, after he fathered Nahor, 200 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived, after he fathered Terah, 119 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the descendants of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. When they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Thus far in the reading of God's word, let us pray. Father, as we have read, we now come to the hearing and the preaching of your word, and we pray that you would open our hearts, that we may behold in this inspired word that gospel powerful truth that you have for us. Strengthen us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So these grand and glorious narratives, these great themes, these glorious things that have been going on in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. You've got the universe created. You've got mankind created. The fall. You've got the great flood. The Tower of Babel and the dispersal of humanity. All those things that you and I would find fascinating, the big stories, if you're going to read a children's story Bible, those are the things that are going to be in it, not this passage. This is not typically what people get excited about. But imagine that you are an Israelite sitting in the plains of Moab, around the campfire at the end of the long day's trek. You've been traveling all day and you finally settled down and the fires are lit and it's a cool evening and you're resting, your feet are tired, and here come the elders of Israel and they give you this passage. You're gonna lean forward just a little bit and you're gonna go, hey, I recognize those names. Those are my family's names. This is my story. Abram and Sarai. We are the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is my family tree. We recognize that there is in most of us a desire to know where we came from. A desire to know where we plug in to the grand story of our family. Ancestry.com. Genealogy.com. There's one of my aunts is our sort of family genealogist. Or was. She passed away recently. But I know kind of who I am in the genealogy because my aunt did all this work. And I've got a little coffee cup that has got the little family's genealogy tracing all the way back to the first land grant that was given to our ancestors before Tennessee became a state. And how we can trace it all the way down to our family members living on that increasingly smaller plot of farmland. And there's just something neat about that. It gives us a rootedness. It gives us a connection. And that's what this passage does for us this morning. Three ways that we're going to look at this passage this morning. The first is to look at the tree, the genealogy that is given to us here in verses 10 through 26. The tree. Secondly, the family that is opened up in greater detail in verses 27 through 32. And then thirdly, our connection. The tree, the family, and then our connection. Now the tree begins, this family tree begins in verse 10 of chapter 11 and runs through verse 26. Now if you've been here with us for a while and paying attention, you'll know that this isn't the first time that you've heard about Shem and his descendants. Because just a chapter earlier, Moses has given us the descendants of Shem. But this genealogy is different. The descendants of Shem that are given to us there in chapter 10, beginning in verse 21, are given for a specific purpose, and a lot more descendants are mentioned. It's a broader genealogy, and the purpose that they are given to us there in Genesis chapter 10, verse 31, these are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. The purpose of that genealogy there in chapter 10 is to lay in front of the children of Israel sort of the national identity of the world in which they live, and how each of these nations are related back to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, here we're following one particular line of descent, one particular line from Shem all the way down to Abram. And so this particular narrative, this particular tree, serves, the function is to narrow our focus down. Our focus at Genesis chapter 1 is everything. The universe, the stars, the planets, the earth. In the beginning, God created everything. And then we're narrowing down so that beginning with chapter 12, and this serves as a function of bringing us to this one man, Abram. And beginning with chapter 12 and going through the remainder of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, our focus is going to be on God's work through this one family. So that's one of the functions of this genealogy here, is to serve to focus our attention down from the universe to one family. But there's another function that this passage has, and that is to show the continuation of that gospel promise that was given in Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman. That seed promise that is going to be carried forth throughout the rest of the Old Testament and culminate in Jesus Christ, who crushes the head of the serpent. God protecting the seed and the line of the seed. This again is something that Moses has already done for us in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, we've got the genealogy from Adam to Noah. And if you'll count up the names, please don't do it right now. I don't want you to get distracted. But if you'll count up the names, in Genesis chapter 5, there are 10 generations, 10 names that are given. They go from Adam to Noah. And here, in the genealogy, from Shem to Abraham, 10 generations. And so Moses is giving to the children of Israel a mnemonic device, helping them to remember. It's easier to remember these groups of 10. And so we've got the 10 generations of the seed of the woman that take us from Adam to Noah. And then we've got these 10 generations of the seed of the woman that take us from Shem to Abram, and that now show the development of this seed line and this focus in on Abram, as God continues to preserve his gospel promise, as God continues to maintain his faithfulness across the generations. But in that, I want you to notice something that ought to strike you as a little odd. In the first genealogy, the first seed of the woman genealogy, from Adam to Noah, we've got a fairly obvious crisis, right? Adam to Noah, what happens? The seed of the woman starts intermixing with the seed of the serpent, the sons of God and the daughters of men, and things start getting blurry, and people start doing whatever they believe is right, and God brings a flood. He says, this is bad. The seed of the woman is being threatened. And I've got to wipe it out, and we're going to start over again. And he brings this cataclysmic flood. So what's the problem here? If we're repeating the cycle, if we've got these 10 generations that move from godly Adam through to the crisis of Noah, What's the pattern here? From godly Shem to what's the crisis in Abram? And I propose to you that there is a crisis that is just as profound as the crisis in Noah's day. And there's a solution that is just as cataclysmic in Noah's day. And that you and I and far too many people have become dull to it because we see it so often. What is the great danger? The seed of the woman, the seed that is going to preserve the promise of the Messiah, the godly line, the righteous seed, has degenerated to the point that Joshua will say, do you remember our reading of the law? Joshua chapter 24. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan. The seed of the woman has degenerated spiritually. Until Joshua can say, they were pagans. How big a crisis is it? How big a danger is it? The godly seed has degenerated into paganism. And what's God's response? Chapter 12, you know, is coming up. God says, Abram, I'm going to convert you. You wish you saw miracles today? You wish you saw the mighty hand of God today? You wish you could say floods and fires and God casting brimstone and we would know? Beloved, God converts. He calls people. He changes hearts from stubborn, hard, dark, dead to yielding, soft, submissive, living. And the solution that God brings to this crisis is just as amazing and it is just as powerful as the solution that he brought to the crisis in Noah's age. There's also a warning here, though, and that is, to you covenant children, you who have grown up in godly households, you who have grown up knowing the fear of the Lord, with your parents loving Christ, we go from Shem in 10 generations to worshiping other gods. The faith of your great-grandfather isn't going to do beans in terms of you being united to Christ Jesus. The faith and the great witness and testimony of your grandfather or your father isn't the basis of your relationship with God. And so each one of us is called to own that faith for ourselves, to own our responsibility to live righteously and faithfully before God. Don't get lazy and rest in God's mercies to your parents. Because you see, in 10 generations, we go from righteous Noah and his son Shem to Terah and Abram living in Ur of the Chaldees and worshiping other gods. There's the tree, but also there's a family that is mentioned here in these verses, and that's verses 27 to 32. All of a sudden, the speed of our narrative slows down considerably so that we get to Terah and his descendants, this one family that is singled out in verses 27 to 32. Now, the names here are obvious. They may not all be obvious to you right off the bat, but they would be to an Israelite sitting in the plains of Moab. Now, Abram, I guess that one's all obvious to us, right? The generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, Abram is obvious because he's Abram. He becomes Abraham. Haran, likewise, is obvious because the text tells us that Haran fathered Lot. And we all know the great story of Abraham and Lot, and Lot goes into the other, chooses the other portion, and we'll get into all that. That's coming up in a few chapters. But this is all stuff that the children of Israel, I know Abram, and I know Haran because I know Lot. Now, to you and to me, it might not be obvious why Nahor is mentioned, the third son. But again, to the child of Israel sitting there in the plains of Moab, Nahor is an obvious choice because when Abraham needs a daughter, needs a daughter-in-law, needs a wife for his son Isaac, he sends his servant back to the land of Haran, to the city of Nahor, and finds Nahor's granddaughter, Rebekah. And so, again, the children of Israel sitting in the plains of Moab, hearing their own family history, hearing their version of Ancestry.com, are going, oh, yeah, I see. Yeah, Abraham and Nahor and Haran. Yeah, this is where we fit. This is where our family genealogy fits in. But then there's a couple of questions that I think come out of this text. Why Iscah? What's the connection of Iscah? All the other names in this text, look at them. All the other names in this text make sense. Every other name in this text is going to have relevance to the upcoming story. Why Iscah? Why did God direct Moses to put Iscah in here? Well, again, if you'll do your counting, we've got 10 generations in Genesis chapter 5 from Adam to Noah. We've got 10 generations from Shem to Abram. And so we should expect 10 names in here. That's the pattern Moses is following. Only time he breaks that pattern is when he wants to show us something significantly different, like the Table of Nations. The only reason for Iscah to be in this text is to give us the number 8. Is to give us a total of 8 names. Which I think to an Israelite who's paying attention to this repetition of these series of tens is going to leave him saying, wait a minute, you need 2 more. It's a cliffhanger. There's another cliffhanger that is clearly in this text. That one arguably, we can argue about it afterwards. But there's another cliffhanger here in this text that is inarguable. And that is in verse 30, Sarai was barren, she had no child. This text is very clearly intending you, when you read those words, Sarai was barren, she had no child, you're intended to think forward to when she does have a child. To the whole problem of her barrenness and to the solution to her barrenness. The text is very clearly intended to leave you looking forward to something else that is going to complete the story. And I would argue the 8 names are clearly intended to leave you looking forward to the 2 more that are needed to complete the 10. Now, commentators who take my exegesis of this text will say that the 2 names, generally, they will say, that the two names that are missing here are Isaac and Ishmael. I would argue that it's not Isaac and Ishmael. It's actually Isaac and Jacob. Because the children of Israel are going to know that phrase, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so leaving us hanging in the text is an invitation to draw into it. To say, wait, this isn't the completion of the story. But Isaac and Jacob are going to carry this line on further. Sarai may be barren, but we know she didn't stay that way. All of these Old Testament passages, all of these Old Testament saints, and I think, again, this is another one of them. Genesis, the book itself, closes with a sense of incompleteness, with a sense of looking forward. There's got to be something else, because this isn't enough. And Moses very intentionally leaves us hanging with the, this isn't enough message. It's not enough to have this great genealogical tree. It's not enough to have this great family story. But beloved, you and I must be connected to it. You and I must be drawn in. Well, Paul draws us in. He shows our connection to this story very clearly. We read earlier our New Testament passage, Romans chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, where Paul refers to our father Abraham. And he makes a point of saying, both to the circumcised and to the uncircumcised, that you and I have a relationship, a family relationship with our father Abraham. Now, all of this sounds great in theory. It sounds glorious when you see it in the text. I remember when I was a child, a VBS song that I used to sing or was taught, Father Abraham had many sons and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. And I was talking about the right hand, left foot, and I forget the moves and all that. But we were taught, you know, this little ditty about Father Abraham had many sons. And it's a great song. But the living out of it is a little hard. The living out of that profound message is a little challenging. When I was in Uganda, one of the greatest challenges that I would have in terms of speaking into the lives of the brothers and sisters that I ministered to was they would often say to me, "You don't understand my culture." And it was often said in a context of, I can't do what you are telling me that God's word says to do. Yes, I am running around with 80 other women, but you don't understand my culture. My culture says this is okay. Yes, I should be taking care of the widow in my congregation, even though she's not a member of my family at all. She has no tribal connection to me at all. But you don't understand. My culture says. And I would respond to them, you're right, I don't understand your culture. I don't. And beloved, that's true even here in this room. In this room today, I don't understand what it is like to have a shop owner follow me around a store because of the color of my skin. I don't understand what it's like to walk into a Walmart or a Revco or a whatever and immediately have someone say, is that a thief? Start giving me extra eyeballs. But beloved, there are people in our congregation who do. I don't understand what it's like to have a different accent and have somebody start asking suspicious questions about whether I should be here or not. But there are people who do. My family and I went to Gatlinburg a couple of weeks ago on vacation. Great vacation. Loved it. Driving down the street, Pigeon Forge, if you've been to Gatlinburg, you know it's the redneck Las Vegas. It is beautiful Appalachian mountains and all that, but they're my people. Warts and all, they're my people. And driving down the street, loads of hotels on either side of the street. I noticed one of these hotels had a big sign out front that said, American owned. Now, do you think they were saying Cherokees run that hotel? That's the Indian tribe. That's the Native American tribe that's in that area. What do you think that sign meant? That sign meant that I was not going to walk into that hotel and see someone either directly immigrated from India or someone who is the descendant of someone immigrated from India. Because we're American. I don't understand what it's like, and neither do any of us understand what it's like to live in the life, in the skin of another person and have these constant reminders of a culture that can be so offensive and so hurtful. But what I do know is this. I do know from the marrow of my being that the vision of Revelation chapter 7, that God will bring to himself a new humanity, a people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. That begins here. In Genesis chapter 11, and you and me finding ourselves rooted in this family of faith, this family of those who look for the righteousness of another. Is it easy? No. It's going to be lived out with a lot of awkwardness and challenges. But is it glorious? Oh, absolutely. It's so glorious that Revelation chapter 7 is this vision that has driven the hope of the people of God over the centuries. That which fundamentally, foundationally defines the family of God. Romans chapter 4, that faith. That looking to the righteousness of another. That resting in Jesus Christ, that is what defines Abram. It's what defines this family. And so Ancestry.com can be a fascinating tool for me to discover, did I have a crazy uncle three generations back that should be kept locked in a closet? But the scriptures give us an ancestry.com that plants us in this family of faith and that transforms the way in which we understand our lives and our relationships to one another. Do you see your identity here? Is this your family tree? Is this where you find your identity? I'm not going to say it's going to be easy and all of a sudden all of these cultural issues and the culture in which we live and the nastiness and the ugliness is just going to be erased from within the church, within the family of the church. That's Pollyannish. That's ridiculous. But within the church, we recognize this isn't right. We recognize that we are a new family. And we recommit ourselves again and again to reflecting Revelation chapter 7 in the here and now.